book of Luke, chapter 18, and to the verses 1 through 8. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was a certain judge in a city who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?
Thank you, Jordan and Matt, and good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Enjoyed the worship so far, and the song service was very good. Not just the songs sung or the way you sang them, but also the words that fit very well with the sermon we have today. Of course, let's keep the Bennett family in our minds and thoughts and prayers while they suffer the loss of their father, Terry's father, and we certainly have them in our minds this morning. Luke chapter 18 has always been, verse 8 in particular, a troubling passage for me, because Jesus asked the question, Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, since that's kind of my occupation, that's a concern. It would be like an accountant reading a passage that says, Well, when the Lord comes again, will anybody be able to keep up with anything? Or a school teacher saying, hearing Jesus write and make a passage that says something to the effect, Well, will anybody go to school when I come back again? What troubles me about this is what it means. Because, again, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Did Jesus really mean that there won't be any faith when he comes again? Or is there the possibility that that might be the case? Or is he talking about a different kind of coming? Because the Bible talks about Jesus coming in different ways. Jesus came in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD when he destroyed it. Jesus came in a kind of judgment, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, where all the world would see the results of his coming, but it was not a literal coming. But then again, we know the third time Jesus is coming, or number three, Jesus is coming again a second time at the end of the world. And so the question is, which one of those comings is he talking about? And then what's the answer to that question? And the way you answer that is you don't just jump up and say, Well, here's my idea, and pick the one you like the best. That's what a lot of people do. You read commentaries, and some very wise men sometimes do that. But you always look at the context, and of course, when you're interpreting the Bible, the first thing you're always obligated to do is to take a passage literally if possible. And if the immediate passage doesn't answer your question, then you look at the surrounding verses and then the surrounding chapters, and that's how you begin to decipher and figure out what the Bible means about that, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. To try to answer the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And there's an application for this lesson, regardless of what the answer to that question is, because the way we can apply that and the way we need to apply it is simply this. If Christ were to come back in the next few years, will you and I ensure that in our generation we have perpetuated the faith of the gospel? Will we have faith? Will we be here? And that's the application. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But don't forget that, because that's the so what of our lesson. Besides trying to figure out what is being taught here. Well, if we look at the background of chapter 18, we realize in the previous chapter, chapter 17, that he's talking about, in part at least, the destruction of Jerusalem. So we look at the book of Luke, and we know that was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, maybe not too many years prior, because Luke in the book of Acts, which he writes, Paul dies in 64 AD, and that's sometime after the book of Acts is concluded historically. And it might be that Luke had time after the death of Paul to write this quickly, or he might have written the book of Luke prior to Paul's own death. Look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, though. Because in those verses, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. In verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God was coming. And you know the Jews had in mind a physical kingdom, so they're testing Jesus. But Jesus answers them and says the kingdom is not outward, it's inward, it's spiritual, it's not physical. Well, then he says to the disciples in verse 22, a different audience, don't be deceived by the promise of a false Christ. And the reason why his 12 might be deceived, in verse 22 he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And that's an important phrase, by the way, for you good Bible students. One of the days of the Son of Man. So there's been more than one of those comings of Jesus. But he says you will not see it. So their great desire to see a coming of the Son of Man, but not being able to see it, might lead them to follow after a false Christ. So he said they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. And I think those words talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. Especially when you compare that back to Matthew 24, which gives more information to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to, as opposed to the Gentile audience that Luke is writing to. Luke is more brief because it doesn't pertain to them so much. So he's got the thought in this context of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he goes on to say in verse 25, before this event of verse 24 happens, first he must suffer many things and be rejected by whom? This generation. All right, now read on, because I think in the next verse, 26, he then begins to talk about the end of the world. Because if you look at Matthew 24, Jesus contrasts the destruction of the world at the end of the world in his second coming then with the destruction of Jerusalem in the first 35 verses. And I think there's a similarity here in verse 26, where it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. What will be? What he's describing is a sudden, unexpected destruction. He said they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Worldwide destruction. And he says when the Son of Man comes, it will be like that. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And I want you to think about that, because there's a warning for all of us here. Do you think you're going to be ready for the Lord's coming? The whole world in Noah's day wasn't. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't see that coming. And we've got a lot of doomsdayers today that say, well, you can see the signs of the times. No, you can't, because Jesus is comparing, I think, here, the second coming and the end of the world to these two events. They didn't see it happening in Noah's day. They didn't see it happening in Lot's day. They're not going to see it happening when the end of the world comes. Why not? Because they're wicked and disobedient and unbelieving. That's key to our study this morning. Unbelieving. Because you go back to Noah's day, eight people got out, didn't they? The eight believers. In Lot's day, four of them got out, if I'm counting right, Lot and his wife and two daughters. They were the believers, or at least those under Lot's leadership. Yes, one looked back, so it then fell down to three, but you see the point? You prepare for the coming of the Lord by your own personal faith and by your faithfulness. But don't think that you'll have time to prepare, because in this subject, there's two ways that this can come to an end. One, the world can come to an end unexpectedly, and if you're not prepared every day, you might be caught unaware. Number two, your end might come by your death, and that might happen unexpectedly, and if you're not prepared for that, then you might be surprised too. So there's a great warning here by Jesus in this text. And notice in verse 22 again, he's talking here to who? His disciples. Those who believe. And he's saying, you better be ready. Now in the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus gave warning to his disciples and said there would be signs of that day. And so who would listen to those signs? Only those who believe Jesus. So he goes on in verse 30, and I wonder if he's not harking back now to the destruction of Jerusalem, because he says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now I know these verses, both from a study of Matthew 24 and this chapter, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because if it were talking about the destruction of the world, what difference would it make if you were on the housetop and you went in to get your stuff? Where are you going? Nowhere. And if the world's coming to an end, what difference does it make if you look back? It doesn't make any difference at all. Kind of reminds me of that story Jerry Clowers told about this country bumpkin that saw sky riding in the sky and he couldn't read, so he thought the end of the world was coming. He didn't realize the airplane had flown by and sky wrote, drink Pepsi-Cola. So he took off running because he thought then the world was coming. And when they finally caught up to him and said, where were you headed? He said, I was just going to run till Judgment Day overtook me. Well, that's what you'd be doing then the world, folks, if you had any time at all to do that. So I know in these verses, beginning at verse 30 at least, when he says in the destruction of Jerusalem that if you're on the housetop, don't go down and get your goods, get out of town, because the end's going to come quickly. The end of that city, the end of the destruction of Jerusalem. That makes sense because there's a place to go. In Matthew 24, he told them, go to the mountains of Judea and hide out there when the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And he told the disciples, pray that that event will not happen in the winter. It'd be hard to travel in the winter. Pray that you're not pregnant. It'd be hard to travel if you're expecting a child. Pray as disciples that when that city is destroyed and that nation is ruined, that you'll have a way to get out and somewhere to hide and that your event will not be hindered. And he's saying the same thing in these verses here. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. He's talking about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The believer sees the signs of Jesus and takes off and gets out. The other is left behind. Now, if you didn't know that's what that's talking about, it's because you've been listening to too many of your premillennial friends who see in these verses, oh, that's the rapture. God's going to rapture the believers up in the sky, and he's going to bring the tribulation on all these other bad people. That's not what he's talking about here, because there is no such thing as a future rapture. That's a misapplication of the passages about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because they ask in verse 37, where, Lord? Where is this going to happen? Where is this place going to be where if we're on the rooftop and this event takes place, we're not to go down and get our goods, but just get out? Where is this going to happen where there's two in bed and one's taken, the other's left? Where is this going to happen where two are in the field, one's taken, the other's left? And Jesus' answer is, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Matthew writes, wherever the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered together. What's the carcass? The dead nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, that is dead and consigned to death by God when he crucified Jesus Christ and as a nation suffered the death penalty. He said, that's where this is going to happen. So you think about that. How would you like to be a disciple in the city of Jerusalem or in the region of Judea when the city of Jerusalem is destroyed? Because Israel was destroyed because as a nation they rejected Jesus Christ. As a nation they were spiritually bankrupt. As a nation there was no more hope for those people. And as a disciple in that circumstance, that would be hard, wouldn't it, to be faithful anyway? Because in Matthew 24's account, once again, Jesus gives this warning. He says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? Wax cold. Do you think your faith and your faithfulness as a Christian is not affected by the wickedness in our society today? Well, it was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago because Jesus said, you better be careful because living in that environment could cause you to lose your faith. You could let your love for God and righteous things wax cold. You know what tends to happen among believers? If they're not careful, rather than good overcoming evil, evil overcomes good. And that's what Jesus warned his disciples about at the end of that nation, because God allows a nation to go on until there's no more time for repentance, and then he destroys it. You go back to 2 Chronicles or 2 Kings and read about the end of the nation of Judah, and God let that nation go on until there was no more hope. He sent prophets to them early and he warned them and he predicted the destruction of the nation of Judah, but when it was actually destroyed, there wasn't really much hope left for that people. So with that thought in mind, whether it's the destruction of Jerusalem or a greater application, the end of the world, is it then possible, with this question Jesus asked in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Is it possible then that God would allow the world to go on so long that when he comes back again the final time, there won't be anybody left? And the answer from history is that's a possibility. Because again, just go back and think about the days of Noah. Scientists estimate that about 250 million people were on the earth in the days of Noah. How many survived? 8. Does God go by numbers? No. It's not got anything to do with numbers. It has everything to do with what's right and what's true. God's a righteous God, a just God. He's not going to say, well, I'm going to save this many because we can't just let 8 survive. Today we have about 6 billion people in the world, so if you do your math, ratio-wise, 8 versus 250 million would be how many versus 6 billion? Let's see if we can add this up, just for fun. Just to get you to think about the question Jesus asked. All right, 250 million times 4 is how many, David McWilliams? 1 billion. I'm glad you're doing the math. Because if you don't do it right, you're fired. David's a math teacher. All right. 4 times 250 million is a billion. All right. So 4 times 6 billion is how many, David? 24. Okay. So we've got 24 times more people on the earth now than we had in Noah's day. David, what's 24 times 8? 192. Now, are my ratios right about? 192 people versus 6 billion. If the ratio were the same, that means if Christ were to come today, and there's 6 billion people in the world, and the same number of believers are here today as were there in the days of Noah, we'd only have 192 people saved on the earth. Wow. You know, if I were Jesus thinking about that possibility, I would say, when I come back again, will there really be faith on the earth? I know there's going to be cell phones here, but is there going to be faith? And of course, if you get down to that kind of a number, that's kind of small odds, isn't it? Now, the next question I'd ask is, if I'm going to be here when the Lord comes back, will I be one of the 192? Because that's just one real good-sized congregation in the world. Now, don't misunderstand the point. The point is not that the world's going to be like it was in the days of Noah now. But it does show us that God could wait that long until there's only 192 people on the earth. And he says, okay, there's no more hope for this world. Nobody's going to be saved. It's time to bring this to an end. And so he comes back. That's a possibility. Keep in mind also that when Jesus Christ comes again, it will be at whose behest? The Father's. Because Jesus said while he's on the earth, even I don't know when that end's coming, but the Father does. And so when the Father says, okay, this is it, that's when the world will come to an end. So it's fully within the realm of possibility that when Jesus Christ asked that question, and let's catch up to our chart here, that could be exactly what he's talking about. So let's go back. We're not done thinking yet, so don't give up. Chapter 18 and verse 1 says, then what? Well, then after he told the Pharisees the kingdom is spiritual, not physical. Then after he warned his own disciples of their possibility of losing their faith because of the demise of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem if they were caught up in that. Because the great iniquity that allowed the nation of Israel to be destroyed and the city to be destroyed had a tremendous effect in a negative way on the faith of believers in that region. And the possibility also that in these verses, Jesus talks about the fact that as suddenly as the world came to an end in the days of Noah, as suddenly as Sodom and Gomorrah came to an end in the days of Lot, just that suddenly and unexpected will the world come to an end when Jesus Christ returns. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose what? Heart. Brethren, if it means anything to me, and I read this as a teenager knowing one day I was going to become a gospel preacher, and it scared me to death. Because I couldn't foresee the future. But I know one thing, that verse, and as you read through to verse 8, does teach me the great difficulty of being a faithful Christian in the ever-changing, chaotic, sometimes very anti-Christian world in which we live. If Jerusalem was such a destructive force on believers in Matthew 24 that Jesus Christ said, be careful. Because iniquity abounds in this city, the love of many will wax cold. How much more so would that be true down through the centuries since that time? And what if you and I happen to live in one of those downturned times, spiritually speaking? Because if you look at the history of the world religiously from the destruction of Jerusalem till today, it's not been an even thing. It's not even been a gradual rise. It's been an up and down, spiked period of time. Because you think about it, immediately after the first century, or during the first century, in the book of Revelation, you read about the tremendous persecution of God's people and how Satan is trying to annihilate the church before it can get off the ground. And that'd be a tough time to be a Christian. But then by about 300 A.D., things seem to be getting better because all of a sudden Rome turns 180 degrees and begins to support what they call Christianity. And now it's not only approved by the Roman Empire, it is an approved religion of the state. Only problem is the religion of the state that they call Christianity was probably the early beginnings of Roman Catholicism. But then you go from that period to what we call the Dark Ages. Why were they dark? Because you had a tremendous period where you had seemingly worldwide ignorance of the truth and the Bible and true Christianity. And guess who was promoting that? Roman Catholicism. They had their services in Latin, so most of the average people who didn't have a very good education could even know what was going on. You had to trust in your salvation to the priest and the church because they said they dispensed salvation. If you want to be forgiven, you prayed through the priest. If you wanted salvation, you went through the church. You had to practice the seven holy sacraments or else you'd be doomed. And so people were largely dependent for their religion upon the church, and the church was as ignorant as it could be of the truth. You don't read anything about the Church of Christ in the history books from that period of time. But I know it existed because the Bible in Daniel 2 said when the kingdom of God was established, it would stand forever. But the Church of Christ was so historically insignificant in the eyes of men that you just don't read about it anywhere. I'm sure it was there. But you know, if you read the history books about the church in America today, you wouldn't read hardly anything about the Church of Christ either, because we don't matter to them either. Nothing's changed. But then you look down through the history and you say, well, did things ever get better? Yes, there's a time when the Reformation took place and men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, those guys, started reviving the world religiously. And that led to an interest in education again, so that now colleges and universities began to spring up all over the world. But do you know how that most of our colleges and universities, even in America, all sprang up? They all sprang up because of religious influence. Go back and check. Even our world-renowned universities like Yale and Harvard and those places all began religiously. And today, look how irreligious they are. But it's interesting, as you think about these things, that there was a time in America's early years when we, as a colony of people and as a growing nation, were extremely, extremely religious. So much so that in the days of Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and men in America like that, people were being converted by the thousands and thousands, so much so that those guys began to believe in what we call post-millennialism, which is the idea that Jesus Christ will come again after everybody has been converted to Him. I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Can you imagine living in a time in America when religion is so popular and Christianity is so popular that all you have to do to convert somebody is just introduce them to the gospel once, and boy, but they're a Christian. They're interested. They want to become a child of God. And so your preachers and leaders in the church are saying, well, you know, one day Christ's going to come back because the whole world's going to be a Christian. I can't imagine that kind of religious fervor, because that's not the world I live in. I do remember as a child going to gospel meetings we had twice a year, just like we do now. And I think up till I was about 14 years of age, I don't remember ever seeing a gospel meeting where we didn't have four or five converts. Now imagine that. Twice a year at least, you'd have 8 to 10, 12 people baptized, because a gospel meeting then was acceptable. It was recognized by the community. People would come to gospel meetings. They weren't anti-religious and certainly weren't anti-Christian. That was also the period of time when we had, you remember what they used to call those things? The blue law? Anybody old enough to remember what the blue law is? Some are saying no and some say yes. What's the blue law, David? Stores were closed on Sunday out of respect by the government for Christianity, for religion. Sunday's the day to go to church. Shut everything down. In small towns, I don't know how it was in Kansas City back then, but in small towns, it was shut down. You'd have a hard time finding a restaurant to go to on Sunday afternoon after church, much less McDonald's and Hardee's and Wendy's and all those other things. Can you imagine living in a world where religion's so important that the whole government and all the people say, you know, Sunday's a holy day, we're going to observe religion and nothing else that day? Of course, now don't get carried away. The blue law didn't mean you couldn't play football on Sunday. They still had that. But I think in some ways it was better then than now, don't you? People having meetings, people coming to meetings, people being baptized in meetings. And yet when I was in my early 20s as a gospel preacher, I went to Bowling Green, Kentucky, and studied at the feet of a fellow by the name of Homer Haley. And he warned us young preachers, I was in my 20s then. He said, you know, fellas, I don't envy you. He said, I grew up in this age, and he described what I've just been telling you. He said, I've been a preacher and a teacher of the gospel in this age, but he said, in your generation, Christianity is going to be in the minority. People in America are becoming anti-Christian, and meetings aren't going to be as popular nor as well attended. And the world in which you live is not going to be as accepting of the truth. And so we're heading in a downturn period. He said, I don't envy you fellas. It's going to be a lot harder for you than it was for me. And about that time, I looked over at my other 20-something friend and I thought, you know, this would be a real good time to change occupations. And I thought about it. But I also remember saying that I heard or saw on a sign in my gym in high school when I was on the basketball team, and it was posted just as you went out to the court, and it said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And I thought about that. I thought, well, when do you need Christianity the most? You need it the most when it's the least popular. But I say all of that to say this. You see how things change over the years. And it may be that in the next decade or two or three or four, it might be several hundred years like it was in the Middle Ages. That there will be an upturn again back toward Christianity. I don't know about that. God does. And so the future's in His hands, not in mine. But in 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was destroyed, there was found faith on the earth. In fact, in Acts 8 and verse 4, when the church began to be persecuted in Jerusalem, it said those saints were scattered everywhere, and what'd they do? Hightail it out of there and say, let's choose something else? No, it says they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Men, women, everybody. They didn't let persecution cause them to lose their faith. In fact, persecution strengthened their faith. In the first century, when the Roman Empire, by the efforts of Satan himself trying to destroy Christianity, did the death and the blood of martyrs cause Christianity to be destroyed? No, just the opposite. The blood of the martyrs of the first century is what propagated Christianity and made it worldwide in its acceptance and popularity and conversion. And so again, let's go back. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We may be living in a time right now where it's quite difficult to be a faithful Christian in an ever-changing, chaotic, anti-Christian world. And keep in mind what that statement means, brethren. It doesn't mean that we're not allowed to come here and assemble. And I can preach in this pulpit and we can use a microphone. But do you think some of the things I preached in this pulpit can be published in the Kansas City Star? Or put in the newspaper, or rather put on the radio? Or on the television? If you think it can, look around and see how many do. You can't do it for a lot of different reasons. But the number one reason is because of the anti-Christian stance of our nation. So, being a faithful Christian is the key word here. There's lots of people who claim to be Christians, but they water down their Christianity by their own personal worldliness. Oh, my faith's not the same as yours. We do things different now. Really? Has the word of God changed? Was I wrong in my youth? Or have you begun to lose your faith because iniquity has abounded and your love for the truth has waxed cold? You see, Satan allow a form of Christianity to exist just so long as we deny the godliness thereof. But if you practice true Christianity that says right is right and wrong is wrong, and the standards of 2,000 years ago are the standards of today, then that kind of Christianity will be persecuted, and it will be difficult to live that kind of Christianity in a world like we live in today. A Christianity that will accept homosexuality is okay with the devil. A Christianity that accepts dancing in the world is okay with the devil, because he knows that a praying knee and a dancing foot don't grow on the same leg. So you just compromise yourself enough to make yourself acceptable to the devil, and you can go on till the Lord comes again. That's okay. But that's not what Jesus was asking. And that's not what I'm trying to preach and teach. I'm trying to have you have the same kind of faith that existed in the first century in the hearts of those disciples that were persecuted and yet went everywhere preaching the word. You couldn't kill it out of them. The kind of faith the apostles had, where they gave up their lives and their wealth and their happiness on this earth because they looked for a city which had foundations. That's the kind of faith that will spread to the world. But it's a faith based on deep convictions, and it's not a simple, easy Christianity at all. So this parable that Jesus began to teach teaches us to pray always and not lose heart. Look at verses 2 through 8 of this chapter. Jesus said, "There was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city who wanted vengeance from her adversary, but he wouldn't give it to her because he didn't care about anybody. But then all of a sudden he decided he would because this woman kept on and kept on and kept on." We call that nagging today, wouldn't we? So the moral of that parable is, if you'll nag God long enough about a new Mercedes, he'll give you one, right? No, that's not what it's about. If you said yes, you missed it. Well, should I keep on nagging God about? Well, now what's the parable about? Men should always pray and not lose heart. And 1 John 5 says we need to pray according to his will if we want to receive our blessings. And so God is like that judge in a sense. And saints are like that widow in a sense. But the only application of this parable is that you and I should not grow tired of trusting in God, believing in God, obeying God, and praying to God, no matter how bad the world gets that you and I might live in. That's the point of the parable. And that's the point that Jesus was teaching by the parable. And that's what he was illustrating. And the lesson you and I should learn is, always pray and don't lose heart. What if nobody else believes? Remember Noah. What if nobody else obeys? Remember Noah. You can still have your faith, even if nobody else in the world does. And so that's going to be seen by people who pray to God always and do not lose heart. God will be there with us and for us always. Look at the application. Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said." And here's his application. Shall God not avenge his own elect? Elect there are the believers, the real believers, who cry out day and night to him. Why would a believer cry out day and night to God? Because he's being persecuted, because he's being oppressed, because he's being tormented. Or maybe even because, like Lot, who lived in that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says his soul was vexed every day by the wickedness all around him. And people like that see a different world than the rest of the world sees because their faith opens their eyes, and in their vexation they cry out to God and say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood upon the earth?" And Jesus said God hears their prayers regardless of what the world thinks, and he'll answer their prayers, and he'll answer their prayers speedily. Or speedily may not mean what you and I think of speedily, because in Revelation, when the saints prayed like that, they were already dead. And their prayer to God in heaven was, "How long until you avenge our blood that was shed ungodly, in an ungodly and unrighteous way on the earth?" And God said then, "Wait a little while, because there are more saints who need to die to make my point." So speedily means in God's time, when he's ready and his purposes are served, but don't you give up because it's not on your timetable. Now that's the lesson of that, but verse 8 then goes on to say, nevertheless, and that's a whole different point. Nevertheless, even though God answers prayers and saints will cry out to him night and day asking for the answer to their prayers, nevertheless, because of the great persecution and the great unbelief that is manifested by man down through the centuries, when Christ comes again, will he really find faith on the earth? And I think the answer to that is maybe, maybe not. And here's where we get down to the so what of it. You and I can't control anything that the past generations did, and we certainly don't have much influence on the future generations. But the application you and I need to make is this, and that is, will Christ find faith on the earth as long as I'm alive? Will he? Not a weak, watered down faith that says we can be just like the world and still believe in Jesus on Sunday. But a real, true, deep, convicted faith that says, even if you slay me, I will not deny Jesus Christ. I don't care what the world says, I'm going to do what the Bible says. A faith that says, speak, Lord, your servant hears command and I will obey. A faith that searches the scriptures daily to see whether the things preached and taught or believed are so. That's the kind of faith we're talking about. Will he really find that kind of faith on the earth? If Jesus is asking, when I return the last time, will I find sufficient faith that man will continue to pray? I think we've answered that. The context certainly supports that view, and it's the one I believe is correct. Others have said, well, what he's really talking about is, when Jesus Christ comes again, will the faith of the gospel be completely revealed? I don't think that's the point. Because, number one, it doesn't meet the context. And number two, Jesus knew that the world was going to have the gospel first. That's why he died on the cross. God so loved who? The world. And if the message of the gospel doesn't get to the whole world, then he died in vain. So I don't think that's the point. The only other possibility is the third possibility, and that is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? When Christ came in judgment against Jerusalem, would there be saints on the earth then? And that question has been answered with a yes, because not only did saints survive, they were scattered to the world and spread the gospel to Asia and to Rome, and we read that in the New Testament. So again, the only application you and I need to make is this. In Romans 1:17, Paul said the gospel of Jesus Christ would be spread from faith to faith. The faith is objective, and it means the word of God, that body of truth given by Jesus Christ. When he said, go make disciples of all nations, how do you do that? By preaching to them the truth. Baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what do you do with them? He said, you teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even in the world. Hebrews 1:1 says, God spoke in various times and places in the past unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son. How does he do that? He speaks to us by his Son through this word. How important is preaching the word in 2009? So that if Jesus Christ comes back this year, will he really find faith on the earth? It's extremely important. It's what it's all about. How important is it, parents, for you to bring your children to Bible class on time, not 15 or 20 minutes late, so that the teachers can begin to instill faith in your students? How important is it for you as parents to do that at home on your own so that your kids know your faith isn't something you do on Sunday, it's something you live every day of your life. How important is it, ladies and gentlemen, for us to preach the whole counsel of God in this pulpit so that this church will be one of those faithful standing if Christ were to return? Would he then find faith among us? There's the application. We have a gospel meeting starting next Sunday. How important is it in your life that you be here, that you invite your friends and neighbors, that you eliminate as many excuses as possible so that you can show everybody that your faith is where you say it is, not just in word, but in your life. And you rearrange your schedules and you take the trivial things, and by the way, everything's trivial compared to the everlasting gospel. You get rid of the trivial things so that you can be here, because there's nothing worse than you inviting your friends and they come and you don't. Because then they say, well, it didn't mean much to them, why should I come back? But if we're all here, and we're all here on time, we all put a lot of effort, and we all quit making those lame excuses and get rid of those, and the gospel becomes alive and vibrant for a week here, you know, we might accidentally convert somebody. Because, you know, when Jesus asked the question, when I come again, will I really find faith on the earth? There's a flip side to that, too. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, to Timothy, the word that I have spoken, that you've heard among me, among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The square root of one is one. So if one person teaches one person, you'll get two. And if those two people teach one person each, they'll get four. Square is an important number, because the bigger the number gets, the greater the square is. If 100 people do that, how many will you get? David, we're back to you. 100 squared is what?
10,000.
Thank you. See, if I'd have done that, I might have said 1,000. If you'd have done that, you might have said 1,000. But if 100 of us all do the same thing, squared, that becomes 10,000. And so just like the gospel is not very popular today, in a year's time, the gospel could become very important and very popular right here in Kansas City because of the efforts of just the people in this room. Because if we all went out in the next few weeks, converted one person, we'd double in size, wouldn't we? And you can just see how it just keeps on going and going and going. And so influence is an important thing. Are you going to let the world overcome you, or are you going to overcome the world? I know what we should do. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And all we have to do to accomplish that is for each of you who hear this lesson and hear this message today, take it to heart in your soul and start living real, true, absolute Christianity. And let it mean more to you than anything else you do. Because I'll tell you something about that, folks. While that's not the easiest choice to make in this life, when you're on your deathbed, if you have a moment to reflect over your past life, that will be the only thing that makes any difference to you. Because as you're about to meet your Creator in eternity, the only thing you're going to want to think about then is Him saying the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Yes, times are tough now, but that's when the tough get going. And faith will toughen you up. And so it's up to you. When Jesus Christ comes again the last time, will He find faith on the earth? Or will Christianity in its true form die out on your watch? I don't know the answer to that question. God does. But I know one thing. You can make a difference. When your life comes to an end, you can have so lived your life and so taught thee faith that you'll leave trailing behind you other faithful, ardent believers just like yourself. So that faith wasn't dead in your time. And that's all you need to worry about. The succeeding generations will take care of their responsibilities. And if you're not a Christian today, or if you're one of those half-hearted Christians who needs to be rededicated, as we sometimes say, this would be a real good time to repent of your indifference or lackluster Christianity and ask God to forgive you for your personal neglect and your lack of conviction. And start studying God's Word anew, start living it anew, and start being a real Christian. And if you're a child of God who needs to repent of that, then this would be a good time. Because again, we don't know when your life's coming to an end, and we certainly don't know when Jesus is coming again. I know Jesus said it's going to be like those days when they were just eating and drinking, marrying and giving a marriage, and all of a sudden, boom, the end came. You won't have time to prepare then. You have time now while we stand and sing. Won't you come?